This week we've been studying Psalm 91, but really we haven't. I mean, we've looked at it, a few little verses in Psalm 91, but mostly we've been studying how to study the Bible. How do we get into this book for ourselves? And this morning I have another thing I want to teach you about Bible study, and then something entirely different. Here's the thing I want to teach you about Bible study. Turn your Bibles to Revelation 18. Revelation chapter 18. Does someone say, uh-oh? It is a chapter about a very bad thing, so that makes sense. Revelation chapter 18. Verse 2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Young disciples, when you think about that verse, does it remind you of anything in Psalm 91? Do you see there any correlation with the snare of the fowler? What does Babylon become in Revelation 18? It becomes the cage of every captured bird. It becomes the hold, that is the thing that is snaring or holding down those who've been captured. This is what I want to teach you about deep Bible study, and that is to let God choose your curriculum. I'm a teacher by trade, and it's easy for me to think of thousands of illustrations of this idea. I'm just trying to think how it would go if an algebra class we were going through lesson 1, 2, 3, 4. Suppose we're at lesson 30, and we're studying binomial expressions. Suppose that my student decides that he likes trigonometry better, and he flips forward about 90 pages and decides to do that. If he's a real genius at math, he might be able to just make it fine. But in life, he's going to have trouble with that kind of mentality. It's not going to work out for him in terms of character, but it might work out for him in terms of math. Do you follow what I'm saying? But for the average one of us, the teacher knows better the right order in which to study things to help us be able to pass tests and to make progress and to go properly. You can't. It was when I was a sophomore in high school. I'd taken Algebra 1, 2, 3, Trigonometry, Geometry by the end of my freshman year. And so I was ready for calculus my sophomore year in high school. But my teacher didn't know calculus. And so he couldn't teach me calculus. And at least by my sophomore year in high school, I didn't have a gumption to teach myself. So I only made it 50 pages into that book and no further at all. If my teacher had been far in advance of me, he could have probably led me much more successfully into that subject. Does that make any sense to you what I'm trying to communicate? That could have worked out. I'm not disappointed in that. I don't think calculus would have been useful to me. It doesn't look like Algebra 3 was useful to me. It looks like very little of trigonometry has been useful to me. Geometry, the first part of trigonometry, Algebra 1 are probably the most useful math I've found. The most useful math is addition, subtraction, multiplication. That is, I'm certainly, what has been most practical in my life so far. What I'm saying about how to study the Bible is let God determine the curriculum. So here I am. Suppose I want to study Psalm 91. But God has indicated that in the end of time, we need to understand the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, the sanctuary message. He's indicated that we ought to study and understand righteousness by faith. In short, he's given us a list of subjects that we could call the present truth. These are things that are for this time. What does this mean for me in my Bible study? It means that when I'm going through Psalm 91, I'm looking for anything that makes a reference to the curriculum for this day. And I'm going to give more attention to Revelation 18 than I am going to give to other things that might connect to Psalm 91. Why is Revelation 18 going to get more attention from me? Because it's part of the curriculum for the age in which I live. Now, right there in the very first two verses, it talks about the secret place of the Most High. Doesn't that correlate very well with the sanctuary? Especially when you see under his wings or under his feathers, the idea just reminds you of the two angels there in the most holy place. And so when I'm going through Psalm 91, though I'm studying this chapter, I don't want to be distracted by side issues. Some of you have seen plenty of evidence how I can distract myself when I'm talking, when I'm speaking, by side issues. In Bible study, I have to guard myself on this, but I never consider Daniel and Revelation and the sanctuary and righteousness by faith to be a distraction. Those aren't distractions because they're part of God's curriculum for the day in which I live. On the other hand, I had an email last night from someone about the theory called the lunar Sabbath. That's just a foolishness. If someone here thinks that it's a truth, see me during lunch and I'll try to explain to you why I think it's a foolishness. But even though it's a foolishness, the devil is not satisfied to give only one or two evidences in favor of it. If he only gave one or two evidences in favor of the lie, then we could probably study it in about a half hour and be done with it. And this is why the devil, is he creative? Do you think we have a creative demon in the neighborhood? The devil is creative. And he is capable of taking a lie and giving 145 evidences in favor of it. Now listen, it's not that most of those evidences make a lot of sense or are really cogent or are really biblical or anything, but they all have Bible verses. It's not that there's any one of them that'd be hard for you to put down in Bible study, but the devil really isn't interested for you in convincing you of the lie. It's not that that he's after. He's after your time. He knows that he can invent objections faster than you can answer them. And if you let errors determine the curriculum, you can spend the rest of your life studying the lunar Sabbath. So what am I telling you about deep Bible study this morning? That there's a curriculum. And when I'm studying whatever I'm studying, I'm looking for intersections of that topic with the things that are most important for today. That way the most important things get my attention, and the things that are distractions, though I might have to give them a little attention sometime, somehow, if the devil gives me 10 more reasons to believe a lie that I already learned is a lie, I don't even have to look at them. All right, now I'm switching to something entirely different. I am a teacher, and it seems to me, though I don't know you, Brother Berdahl, too well. I looked at your face, there you are. I don't know you too well, but I think in some ways you're a teacher too. That's what it seems like to me, a teacher. The look on his face was, no, I'm not. But anyway, I think All right, okay. I like that. I think a teacher. And I think that this week, what you've had at Young Disciple Camp teaching you are a lot of teachers, but none of us are really what I'd call evangelists. Do you realize those are different gifts when you're looking at the gifts in the Bible? The teacher gives you all the data, and then you just think it through, and ding, that's the right thing to do, and you choose to do it, and you do it. And that's how it works with teachers. The teacher tells you the right way, you think it through, and it's almost like, duh, that's the right way to go, and you go. With the evangelist, it seems to be a little different, although I'm not speaking by experience, just watching. But the evangelist shows you the two or three really good reasons to do the right thing, and then he pleads with you to please do it. He pleads with you. And he has the music play some really pleading music. Something that just makes you feel like you want to do the right thing. And then he tells a story where someone, you cry or almost cry. And if you're a boy, you do it internally. But you're touched by the story because you can just see how much God loves you or how much a father loved his little daughter or how much a person loved his brother. Anyway, you see some example of real self-sacrificing love that just touches you deeply. And as those things are happening, then the evangelist pleads with you to please make a decision. And you make one. Do we need both types in this world, evangelists and teachers? We need it. But it's possible for you to become a thoroughgoing Christian without the help of an evangelist. And so that's what I'm going to talk to you about this morning. I want to give you 9 reasons why someone would not give their life to Jesus, why someone would not be a Christian. Just 9 reasons. And then I'd like you to see that each of those reasons has quite a hole in it and is going to collapse at any moment, and that it's really quite sensible to be a Christian. I have my list. The first reason I have here is I don't want to be a hypocrite. That is a really good reason for you not to be a hypocrite. And I can see that, but I've met people who are not Christians because they don't want to be a hypocrite. Have you ever met anyone like that? That's the reason why they're not doing it? Here's something that could help you. There is a big difference between a hypocrite and a weak, struggling person. A big difference. So if the devil tells me, suppose that I have trouble telling lies. I tell lies all the time. When someone asks me a question, I tell them what I think they want to hear, and it has no relevance to what the answer is. I have a trouble lying. And now I decide to become a Christian. And the devil says, you can't be a Christian. You're a liar. You know, when I decide to be a Christian, it's possible in the next 3 or 4 months, I might even tell 2 dozen lies. It's not that I wasn't sincere when I chose to become a Christian. It's that I'm very weak. Aren't I very weak? I'm weak and I'm struggling. But when I'm weak and I'm struggling and I fall, then the devil comes and says, you're just a hypocrite. You gave your life to Jesus and see, you just told a lie. You might as well give up. You don't want to be a hypocrite. Well, no, devil. The word hypocrite means actor. It means to fake it. And the fact that I want to be a Christian, I wasn't faking wanting to be a Christian. I chose to be a Christian, but I have a very defective character that's going to be changed slowly and over time as God gives me opportunities to make good decisions and to have Him living through me by His Spirit. That's going to be a process. So this idea that you don't want to be a hypocrite, it's silly. If you really understand that God loves contrite, humble, weak, and failing people, and that it's exactly those kind of people that He chose for disciples, He never told His disciples that they were hypocrites. And can't you see in the New Testament how often they were weak and failing people? How they really struggled and even denied Him 3 times, Peter did. That didn't make Peter a hypocrite. It made him weak. And it was the opportunity for God to show Himself strong. Another reason to not be a Christian is that you don't want to give up X. You can fill in X, because if I try to fill in X, it'll take the whole time on item number 2. I don't want to give up something. It could be because it's fun. It could be because it's fulfilling. I hope intellectually you can just think this through for a minute, that God is the one that gave me taste buds. God is the one that made blueberries and strawberries. But He made ripe strawberries and ripe blueberries. And it doesn't do justice to strawberries when they're not ripe. But He is the one who created an ability to hear beautiful music and to make beautiful music. The idea that God's plan for my life is not going to be as satisfying or as pleasant as Satan's plan is all washed up. I think this idea doesn't even work for more than 15 years in the life of an average person. Someone who chooses not to be a Christian because of this reason, really they have to switch to a different reason before they're 40. Because by the time they're 40, the idea of sin being a very fun and satisfying thing has just gone out the window. It really isn't working for them anymore. But if you think it through, God's way is better. And ask anyone who's been walking in His path for 30 years, anyone whose character shows that they have the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace, and just see whether or not their life is fulfilling and satisfied. 3 is much more sensible than either 1 or 2, the third reason, and that is I can't give up X. Isn't that a little different than I don't want to give up X? I can't. It's the difference between someone who doesn't want to give up cigarettes and someone who can't give up cigarettes. This is the best reason to not be a Christian. And frankly, I'll tell you, if you can't be a Christian, that's a good reason not to be one. I can't think of any other reason why a young person should give up or not be willing to try to go to heaven, since heaven lasts forever. The only reason sensible to not give your life to God and live for eternity is that you can't do it, that the gospel doesn't work, that it doesn't work for you. The problem with this third sensible reason is you don't know if it works for you and if you can't. I know if you think you can't, I know that you don't know, because the truth is you can. You can overcome. There are answers. The fact that you haven't found one yet is just no evidence that are not answers. The very least you owe yourself as a rational human is to try very hard to find whether there is a solution to your problem. Does that make sense to you what I'm saying? That if you feel like you don't have a solution, that to just give up and say, I can't overcome, the real problem here isn't that you're addicted. The real problem is that you gave up. If it's only sensible that you really would go with all your energy after trying to find a way to overcome that addicting behavior, if you don't go after it with all your heart, then, and of course Jesus said something about that, going after these things with all your heart. The fourth reason is probably just about as good as the third one, and that is, I don't believe. I want to ask you to raise your hand because you're at Young Disciple Camp where this wouldn't be cool. But if we were in a secular scenario, I might ask, who here believes that the Bible is a book of fables? If one of you raised your hand when I asked that question, I wouldn't think of you as an evil person. I wouldn't even think of you as stupid. I could think of you as an intellectual, thinking, reading person who's really processing everything that's coming to them. Because I have seen the infidel arguments, and it's possible that you've seen them. And really, when you see science presented from a certain perspective, and when you see certain types of data, and they're organized in a way like man tends to organize them, to not believe, to be unbelieving, seems very rational. And if the Bible is a book of fables, would that be a good reason not to give your life to God? It would be a good reason. All I can really say about a solution to this is that it doesn't make as much sense for an Adventist as it does for somebody else. Because an Adventist has access to Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. In just understanding how God has predicted the future, and just seeing, my favorite thing about infidel arguments is this guy that wrote 150 years before the time of Jesus. He wrote about how the book of Daniel was written after the Greeks had conquered the Persians, had conquered the Babylonians. The reason the man wrote this is because he was trying to prove that the Bible, the Jewish Old Testament, wasn't reliable. And so he wrote that it was written later than it was. You know what I love about that argument? It proves that it was written more than 100 years before the time of Jesus. Before the breakup of the Roman Empire, before the pulling up of the three horns, before the rise of the little horn. Do you follow what I'm saying? That the devil's best ancient effort to undermine the book of Daniel has been one of the most efficient ways to establish the book of Daniel in a way that I can never be an atheist for myself. And so when I came with that, the stable effect of prophecy, this is my own experience where I could see how it was fulfilled, then that made me curious enough to go after some of these other things, and I found science and history and everything else to agree with what the Bible says. Here's something, just a tidbit for you to chew on, and those of you who like history and like reading. Did you know that the pagan tribes of Europe, the pagan Celts and Saxons and several others, were the Druids of the United Kingdom area, that they really reverenced their ancestral line of kings, and that they kept records of their line of kings, and they guarded these so sacredly, more sacred than you would guard your own life. These were pagans, and you can take them from four different parts of Europe and look at their line of kings, and you can follow that line all the way back to their ancestors in Genesis chapter 10. These weren't Christians trying to defend a Bible. These were kings trying to defend their right to be on the throne next by showing that they had a straight line of descent to whoever had started that particular race of man. What I'm saying about this argument that I don't believe is that you're not stupid to have that idea, but if you'll really give believing a chance, you'll find it makes a lot more sense than not believing. Number five, I just don't think about that kind of thing, being a Christian. This is the weakest of all the answers, but it might be one of the most common. It goes like this. The reason I'm not a Christian is because, well, I'm doing other things. The reason I'm not a Christian is I don't talk about that. I don't think about that. That's not in my mind. This is almost like a reason that I didn't put in the list. I thought about putting in the list, I'm not ready to be a Christian. But I think it fits right in with this same argument. The idea I don't think about these things. How can I answer this? Let me just try. Wake up. You don't live forever. The idea that you don't think about these things really messes you up in just a short years after this. You don't think about these things, and then as a result, you get injured, messed up, you have marital, what's the very opposite of bliss? Miss? No, that's not it. You have disasters. It's not too early at your age to really think these things through. And to give your life to God before your hormones end up in full speed moving makes it much easier for you to escape common delusions. Number six, no one has invited me. I don't think anyone thinks quite like that, but I had an experience just 5 years ago where I sat on the bed with a young man and I pled with him to give his life to Jesus. He had been living a wicked, worldly life. I won't tell you about how his life was wicked. He can do that if he wants to. So I'll tell you his name instead. You know, you could tell one or the other, but you shouldn't tell both at the same time, right? His name is David Young. He's leading a Colporteur program right now in Mississippi. David accepted that invitation. He gave his life to God, and he's been working for God ever since. I think that the invitation wasn't... An invitation isn't the reason to give your life to God, but a lack of an invitation is a reason that many people... Imagine this, those of you who have Colporteured adults, I know by talking to these, do you realize almost one-third of these people have sold books at some point in their life? This Colporteur thing is really growing. Those of you who have experienced canvassing, do you know how it would go if you showed the books to people and then just waited for them to make a decision? They'd eventually say they're not interested because they don't know what to do next. So I'm not an evangelist. I'm a teacher. I'm going to do it anyway. I invite you sensibly to give your life to Jesus. I'm not going to ask you to stand up or to write your name on a paper or to do anything an evangelist would do. You can do this just in your head. But I hope that this will eliminate that item number six. Why would you not give your life to Jesus? Because no one's invited you? No, I invite you to do it. It really is a sensible way, a sensible thing to do at camp. I might have put into this list, I'm already a Christian. I didn't put that in the list because I gave my life to Jesus this morning. I think the fact that you're already a Christian isn't any sort of reason to not give your life to Jesus. I think it isn't. Number seven, Christians have failed me. Christians in that item could be pastors, Sabbath school teachers, moms, dads, grandparents, counselors, it could be all kinds. Christians have failed me. Here's how I think of this reason. Suppose that I came up and I hit Mr. Alec in the nose. I mean with my fist that I hit him in the nose. Oh, that would be mean. I thought you said, what did you mean? Okay, thank you. Now, Mr. Alec is bigger than me, so that would also be not smart, right? Not be smart. But suppose that when I did that, that Everett got very angry and hit Caleb in the nose. What I'm trying to do is to illustrate for you how unsensible it is to refuse to give your life to Jesus because Christians have treated you badly. It isn't sensible if someone wounds my Lord Jesus by hurting you that you get revenge on my Lord Jesus. Almost as if, since someone slapped him, that you're going to slap him too. It just doesn't make any sense at all. It isn't a sensible thing. And the fact of the matter is that very few Christians are legitimate. That is, very few Christians have Jesus living inside their heart. And so it's no wonder that they fail me. Do Christians fail? And I have had them fail me so much. I'll tell you, one Christian who's failed me more than any other is me. I have failed me repeatedly. And it doesn't make any more sense for me to say, since I failed me, I'm not going to be a Christian. It's not sensible. Here's the way to consider it. If your parents or your counselors or your moms or whoever has failed you, think about it like this. Obviously, they don't have or didn't have at that moment the connection with Jesus that would make them into as kind and sweet and helpful person as they ought to be. Then doesn't that mean if I don't have a connection with Jesus, I won't be as kind and sweet and helpful person as I ought to be? At least if I can see what a failure is, I ought to live in a sensible way. The last one I have on my list, and then I'm going to go back to number 3 for a few minutes before I close, is that God has failed me. God has failed me is the argument that many people use for not becoming Christians. In my own life, there are things that happened to me when I was little that it seems to me shouldn't have happened. That's an understatement. They should not have happened. And I could, if I don't understand things well, reason like this. If God let me suffer a disaster, then I don't want to give my life to him. The answer to this is philosophical and it's long and it requires concentration. And I'm just not sure, young disciples, what percentage of you have an attention span long enough to get the answer. But I'm going to try a 90-second version of it and then suggest you talk to me later for a longer one. I don't know how attractive the world would be to me if I didn't have suffering to make me desperate for help. I don't know how much my suffering is one of the reasons I'm going to get to live forever. This is so significant. I had a couple years ago a procedure like a surgery. I'll call it a surgery because it cost $35,000, and that sounds like a surgery to me. So I had a procedure, and part of the procedure was that they were going to give me an IV. Now, you should know I am scared of needles. I'm not afraid to tell you that. I'm afraid of you giving me a shot, but I'm not afraid to tell you that I'm afraid of you giving me a shot. I think the reason I'm afraid of needles is because when I was just a little boy, a nurse practiced on me putting an IV in, and she was not successful. And eventually the doctor had to take over. And my dad cried watching that happen because she tried 6 times. And before that, I got rabies shots in my belly. And this is back in those days when the needle was a very long-looking, cruel thing, the one that goes in the belly. So I think I have some psychological reasons to be afraid of needles. Does that make any sense to you? But I knew that I was going to get an IV for this surgery, procedure, whatever you want to call it. Do you know why I went ahead with it? because I knew that the IV was only going to bother me for just a few minutes. And the procedure was going to benefit me for a few years. So I just dealt with it. It turned out to be no problem at all. Boy, they've gotten smart with IVs. They had a needle that was only like half a centimeter long that they used to numb the skin. And then once they numbed the skin, then I could just look away and not even see them putting the IV in. It was a dramatic improvement over when I was a little boy. But I didn't know about that improvement prior to the experience. I was ready for the scary thing, and I was just going to deal with it because it was worth it for a few years of benefit. Think about this. Eternity lasts a long time. I think that no matter how much suffering I have to suffer, even if it was 10,000 years of pure torture, that 10,000 years compared to 10,000 years of bliss, I don't know if that's worth it. But 10,000 years compared to 20,000 years of bliss, I don't think that's worth it either. 10,000 years compared to 50,000 years of bliss, I don't think that's worth it either. But 10,000 years of torture compared to 100 million years of bliss, that's worth it. Or if I could say it another way, if I had to get an IV put in every hour for the rest of my life, I'd say, forget it, let me die. It's not worth it. I'm not sure I would say. I might be, I'd just get used to it. It might be. Because an hour of life has some value to it. The amount of suffering I have here on this planet is not such as to make God look bad to me. And what if God did this? What if God separated sin from suffering so that someone could very cruelly come and hit me in the face, and then he has to burn in hell for being mean, but I don't feel it, and I don't get bloody and don't get hurt? What if God separated sin from suffering? Do you know what's wrong with that? We would never give up on sin. We would never get to heaven. We would never accept the gospel. The thing that makes the heaven possible for me to even be there, one of the things that makes it possible for angels to never sin ever, is that sin, its ugly head is being seen. The effects of it are being revealed. The worst things you've experienced in your life are not the result of God's kindness. They are the result of sin. And if you're going to conclude anything from that, you know what you ought to conclude? That you hate sin? It's the only sensible conclusion to come to. Back up for 4 minutes to item three. I can't give up such and such. I want to give you three keys, so brief, so short, about how to overcome an addiction. Here are the addictions that I'm targeting in my mind, the ones that I've dealt with young people in the last 20 years. One is like cutting yourself as a way of dealing with pain. One is looking at pornography on the internet or in paper, probably on the internet today. One is masturbation or any other type of sexual perversion. One is addiction to lying or telling untruths and exaggeration, which is all kind of the same thing, although you can justify it in your head to be different. One is an addiction. Maybe I don't need to give a very long list after this. But like eating disorders, anorexia, and bulimia, those are similar types of addictions and experiences. And then you can just add to it whatever you want to add to the list. This is what I'm aiming at. I have been addicted to a sin in my life. And this is what I discovered. Never, ever once in my life have I been confronted with a temptation that if I chose to think about what Jesus did for me and then to tell him that I was depending on his power and then to choose to do the right thing, that I have fallen. Never, ever once. If I think about what Jesus has done for me, if I tell him that I'm going to depend on his power, and then, while I'm doing that, choose to do the right thing, I have had victory 100% of the time, my entire life. Never a single exception. I think there would never be one for you. I think the devil knows it, and his only hope of keeping you in addiction is to either cause you to forget or to neglect to think about the sacrifice of Jesus, or to cause you to forget or to neglect to depend on his power, or to get you to skip that third point of choosing to do the right thing while depending. Those are his only hopes. Let's deny him his hopes. The summary of all I've said this morning, one is that when I study the Bible, I don't want to be a self-taught student. I want to have a teacher in heaven, and if my teacher's in heaven, it will never work like this, that I say he's my teacher, but I pick the subject. It doesn't work that way with teachers, right? If he's going to be my teacher, then he's going to choose the curriculum. So he told me to study the Bible, so when I come to something in the Bible, what I'm looking for particularly is how does that intersect with the present truth, the truth for this time. I'm going to give more attention there and less attention to the silly things the devil says. And the second thought I've shared is that give your life to Jesus. You don't have any good reason not to. You don't have to make a public expression here. You can do that tonight. I hope you will tonight give an expression to the fact that you've given your life to Jesus here at camp or before, or you've done it every day for the last 10 years. I hope that you can express that you have consecrated yourself to him. Realize that there's no reason not to. And the third thing, maybe if it's a third thing, is how to have victory. That would be to think about Jesus. You'd say, look, depend, and choose. And when you do that, that will be the good news. You will have victory. Let's, as far as possible, kneel for a closing prayer. Our Father in heaven, I thank you that you have ways to win us to yourself. And I ask that you would win everyone here that is here to yourself, that your Spirit would call each one and move on us to separate from those sins in our lives. Would you please wake us up if we seem to be in a fog of just ignoring the most important things? And I ask for these gifts in the name of Jesus. Amen.